I wish I really was this tall. I'd be a lot better on the basketball court. Well, maybe not. I have a question I want to ask you on the first Sunday of the new year. You see it there on the screen. Which chair are you sitting in? Now, I ask a similar question and use a similar illustration probably, I don't know, 10 or 11 years ago. But I think this question is more important, more relevant, more challenging today. Here's the question again. As we start this new year, when it comes to your family, which chair are you sitting in? When it comes to being a follower of Jesus Christ, which chair are you sitting in? When it comes to us as a church, which chair are we sitting in? I don't know if this is how it was in your home, but in our home when our kids were growing up, everyone had a specified chair which they sat in around the kitchen table. Terry always sat in the same spot. I always sat in the same chair. And each one of our kids always sat in the same chair. In fact, if you wanted to see World War III start, all you had to do was show up at dinner time and watch what would happen if someone would dare to try to sit in someone else's chair. It was not a pretty sight at our house. I guess I first became aware where I sat and how I sat and their importance in kindergarten. It was then I discovered that if you leaned back in your little wood chair far enough, it would fall over and you wouldn't get hurt, and all the other kids would think that was so funny. They would laugh and laugh about you falling out of your chair. And that was great fun to me until I also discovered for the first time that teachers had your parents' phone numbers. And they would actually call your parents and ask for a special teacher-parent conference if you were disrupting their class. And after that conference, and after I could sit down again after a good spanking, and after I had to sit in a little wood chair for an entire month, my parents were so mean. Every time I watched TV, I had to sit in this little chair. Never again did I fall out of my chair in school. It was then in second grade that I became more aware of the importance of chairs and where I sat and which chair I occupied. For it was in second grade that we had reading circles. You remember those? The class was divided by reading ability. You had some kids who were just exceptional when it came to reading, and they made up one reading circle, and you had another circle of average readers, and finally you had a third group of kids who needed a little more help. And I remember not only me, but every other kid being very acutely aware of what chair they sat in and where all the other kids sat. It was also in second grade, reading circle time, that I discovered that if you didn't listen to the teacher and you were talking and you were interrupting, she might just make you get up out of your chair and sit on her lap during reading circle time. And there was nothing more embarrassing than that. In the third grade, I was introduced to another chair that had importance. It was a special chair that they kept down at the principal's office. It was huge, and when you sat in it, it felt like you were being swallowed up by it. It was there for those kids who had done something the teacher didn't like, and the student was being sent down to have a little conversation with the principal. At least that's what I was told. It was then in the seventh grade, in junior high band, that I learned the importance of yet another chair. They had names for these chairs: first chair, second chair, third chair. I think that year I sat in about the 27th chair. I was so far away from the conductor that I could barely see him, but he could hear every missed note I hit and let me know about it. But again, I was reminded of the importance of chairs and their significance. Even today, I almost always sit in the same chair, whether I'm at church or sitting around the kitchen table or watching TV. Today, you see on the platform three chairs that I want to talk to you about. On this first Sunday of the new year, I want to ask you, which chair are you really sitting in when it concerns your family and being a follower of Jesus Christ? And which chair are we as a church sitting in? Now, these three chairs represent different places we might be in our lives, our spiritual lives, and specifically our relationship with the Lord. Chair number one represents commitment. Chair number two represents compromise. And chair number three represents conflict. Commitment, compromise, and conflict. And the question I'm asking you now, and I suppose I'll be asking all morning, is which chair are you sitting in? Commitment, compromise, or conflict? You see, as I look at the Word of God, and I see different examples there, and as I look at the church, and as I look at our culture, as I look at individual Christ followers, I see what seems to be way too often a downward slide. There's a beginning point of godliness, and then there is a downward slide to godlessness. And I want you and me to ask ourselves, why? Why does this happen? Why is it happening? And is it happening in my life, your life? Let me start out with some examples. That's letter A in your notes, the examples. There are different examples of this downward slide, the slide from godliness to godlessness, example from the Bible and examples from our culture. Number one, think of Eli. You know who he is? His story is told in 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 9, we're told, now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. Now remember who Eli was. He was the high priest of Israel, descended from one of Aaron's sons. His great uncle was Moses. He was the first man to serve both as priest and judge for the nation of Israel. And you understand, the judge was the leader, the ruler. He was the president. He was commander-in-chief of the entire nation. Eli's also the one who took Samuel under his wing and taught him all about God. He was a man who was absolutely committed to God and following God's will. He was sitting in the chair of commitment. But it's interesting to note how he died. We're told about that in the fourth chapter. We're told that he fell off his chair and broke his neck. How weird is that? But what I'm really interested in is why his two sons were so wicked. In fact, in verse 12 of chapter 2, we're told, Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. What happened that caused this downward slide in this family? A man who was absolutely committed to God, but his sons had no regard for God and were in fact in conflict with God. Now that's just one example of the downward slide. Here's another example. Number two, education. Think about some of our educational institutions. If I were to ask you the relationship between Harvard, Princeton, and Yale, you would probably say they are very, very expensive Ivy League schools, and that's true. But did you know that each one of those schools started out as a Bible college? There was a time when they required course at each school was a course on the Bible. Every student was required to take New Testament Greek. Get this, every student had to sign a letter of intent to have devotions, read the Bible, and pray every day. If they didn't sign the letter, they weren't allowed to enroll in this university. Now, if you were to go to those university campuses today, there's almost nothing remotely Christian about any of them. At one time in their rich history, they occupied chair number one, but somehow other things, other priorities began to enter in until finally today we find, for the most part, them sitting in chair number three in conflict with God. Here's another example. Number three, denominations. If you were to study the church denominations, you would find that they all began as a movement, a red-hot, zealous, having a purpose, a goal, a vision that God had for them. They were born in revival. Born in chair number one. All great churches are born in chair number one. All great denominations are born in chair number one. And yet you would find that if you were to study the history and the cycle of denominations, they go from chair number one to chair number two to chair number three. As far as I know, no denomination has ever fully returned to chair number one after they left. That's why we now have some formerly great, on-fire evangelical denominations now condoning sin of the worst kind and saying, oh, it's no big deal. They don't return to chair number one after the slide has begun. And rather, God has had to raise up new churches with a commitment to holy, zealous fire. Here's another example of the slide. Families, number four. Let's look at families today. If you look at families, oftentimes, not always, but often, there's a mom and dad who love God. They've been saved and sanctified. They are on fire for the Lord. They are committed. They are sitting in chair number one. But way too often, their children end up sitting in chair number two. And the question of great concern to me is, where will their children's children sit? Why does this downward slide happen? Which chair are you sitting in? Really? Okay, we've seen some examples of the downward slide. Let's look, secondly, at the effects of this slide. Let's look first at two specific areas. Let's look first at the family. Let's talk about the effects of this downward slide on the family. Let's talk about you and your wife or your husband and your kids. Let's use David and his son Solomon and his grandson Rehoboam as an example. Chair number one, the commitment chair. We have David as our example. Scripture says of him, he was a man after God's own heart. The reason why the Bible says that is because he was a man who always sought out God. Even after he blew it big time, even after his fling, even after he was involved in that murder, still, he sought out God. He repented. Remember what he wrote in Psalm 42:1? As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. That characterized David's life. David sat in chair number one because he had a desire to know God, to sense God, and to be as close to God as he possibly could be. He kind of reminds me of a new Christian. Most new Christians, man, they sit in chair number one. They get saved. They don't know theology or doctrine. They don't know if they're premillennial or postmillennial. They can't say it or spell it, or they don't even care. All they know is that God has found them, and through Jesus Christ have been forgiven of their sins and have been adopted into his family, and they are thrilled. Their attitudes are right. They haven't been around the church long enough to see any of the bad stuff, and so they're not mad at anyone. They just come with their Bibles open, and you tell them to turn to Acts, and they don't have a clue what you're talking about. And when they realize you're talking about something in the Bible, it takes them about 10 minutes to find it, but that's all right. They're smiling. They're looking for Acts because they know once they find that book, there's going to be words there that will speak right to their hearts, and they're going to be so excited. Why? I'll tell you why. New Christians sit in chair number one. They are on fire for God. David in his family life sat in chair number one. He was a man after God's own heart. Now, he had a son named Solomon, and his son sat in chair number two, the chair of compromise. While David's focus was on priorities, Solomon's focus was on pleasures. You understand, Solomon had grown up in the temple atmosphere. He was a church kid. He had grown up seeing what God had done in his father's life. But he had so many things. I mean, after all, he was the king's son. He had so many things that he became materialistic. If you read the book of Ecclesiastes, which Solomon wrote, you'll find in chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, you'll find about 36 times Solomon refers to himself as I, or me, or mine. He keeps saying things over and over again like, I will have this. I will take that. This will be for me. This is mine. And it's real clear what his heart was after. He wasn't a man after the heart of God. He sought that which he thought would bring him pleasure. Solomon fits into the chair of compromise. You see, chair number one is priority oriented. Chair number two is pleasure oriented. Chair number one, they come to worship God. Chair number two, they come and say, make me feel good. Solomon sat in that chair of compromise. Now, Solomon had a son named Rehoboam. And Rehoboam was one of the most mixed up, confused, in constant conflict people you'll ever read of. Of all the guys who ever sat on the throne in Israel, he may have been the most messed up. If David, his grandfather, was priority oriented and Solomon, his father, was pleasure oriented, Rehoboam was simply perplexed, confused. He was totally messed up. He heard about Grandpa David and how he talked about God and walked with God. And he knew about his dad who talked about God but lived for himself. Now, here's what happened to the kid in the third chair. He heard one thing from his parents, but he had seen something entirely different in how they lived. And because it didn't mesh together, it didn't add up, he became totally confused and in conflict with God. And he didn't want to have anything to do with God. Let's talk for a moment about us parents. You know what? It's almost impossible for you and me to tell our kids that God is number one in our life and say those kind of spiritual things. And then if our lives don't show that he is number one, it's almost impossible for that not to have a long-term devastating effect on our kids. It's awfully hard for our kids to believe what we say if they don't see us living it out in front of them every day. They need to see us acting the same way at home as we act when we're at church. They need to hear the same kind of language we use when we're at church being used behind the closed doors of our home. That there should not be any difference. There should not be any inconsistency. It's so easy to tell our kids we sit in chair number one, but it's hard for them to believe it if they don't see us loving our spouses and treating them and speaking to them the way the scripture tells us to. It's real easy for us to say we sit in chair number one. It's real hard for them to believe it when they hear us tear down another person or use vile language. It's real easy for us to say we sit in chair number one. It's real hard for them to believe that when they see us let anything and everything take the place of being in God's house. You see, they understand better than most. And we need to understand that if we as parents sit in chair number one, that our children may sit in chair number one, or they may choose to sit in chair number two, and maybe in some cases they may choose to sit in chair number three. That's their choice. They still have the freedom to choose. But if we as parents are sitting in chair number two, the chair of compromise, if I say one thing and live another, if my talk and walk don't match up, odds are Junior is going to be in chair number three for sure. Our kids are smart, and they know the difference between the committed and compromisers, and they cannot be fooled. The second area we want to look at is the church. What effect does this downward slide have on the church? Think about the church in Ephesus and what we're told about them. The church of Ephesus, as described by Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, was a church absolutely filled with the love of God. And that's the first characteristic of a church or a person that is sitting in that commitment chair. Paul kept talking about their incredible love they had for one another. 14 times in 6 chapters, Paul says of them, "You are a church, knows how to love one another." In chapter 3, verse 17, he says, "They were rooted and established in love." In another place, he wrote, "I've heard of your love for all the saints." He went on and talked about them bearing with one another in love and how they had to build each other up with love. The church in Ephesus, when Paul wrote this letter, was a church of commitment. But when you read about that church in the book of Revelation, same church was no longer sitting in the chair of commitment. They had slid over to the second chair, the chair of compromise. Jesus said of them, "I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men and have tested those that claim to be apostles but are not and had found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love." The church had gone from chair number one to chair number two. And they're certainly not the only church that happened to. The church in Laodicea in Revelation 3 is another example. Verses 15 and 16, Jesus says to them, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." Well, what happens? What happens when a church sits in the chair of compromise, when they are lukewarm? First of all, they develop a sense, a false sense of security. And then they become insensitive to what God is wanting to do in the church body. And then they become insensitive to what God is wanting to do in the individual lives of those within the church body. And Jesus points this all out so sharply to the church in Laodicea. In verse 17, he says, "You say, 'I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and do not need a thing.'" Sense of false security. "But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." Let me give you one more biblical example. I want us to look real quickly at Joshua and the people of Israel. Joshua, as you know, man, he sat in chair number one. He was committed. He knew the Lord. He knew how the Lord worked. He had experienced God working over and over again. Make sure you read Judges chapter 2, verses 6 to 12 sometime today. In verse 7, we're told, the people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua, and the elders who had outlived him had seen, take note, it says, had seen, but had not personally experienced God working, had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. So in chair number one, you had Joshua, who knew the Lord and really knew the works of the Lord. He knew he had experienced what God had done. In chair number two, you had the next generation that followed Joshua. They knew the Lord, but they only knew about the Lord's work. There's a difference. There's a huge difference between knowing the Lord's work, like Joshua, experiencing him, and simply knowing about how the Lord worked, like the next generation. They sat in chair number two. And in that same passage in Judges chapter 2, it then goes on and talks about those that sat in chair number 3. In verse 10 it says, after that the whole generation had been gathered to their fathers. They died, they'd gone on. Another generation grew up, listen to this, who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. They were in conflict. They wanted nothing to do with God. They didn't know the Lord, and they didn't know what he had done. You see, you had Joshua, who was committed to God. You had the next generation who occupied the chair of compromise. And the very next generation was in conflict with God. They wanted nothing to do with him. You see, when a church, and you understand by church, I mean those of us who call ourselves believers, Christ followers, we are the church. When the church sits in chair number one, they are sensitive to the movement and direction of God. When they sit in chair number two, they become insensitive. They go from possession to profession, professing to possess something, but in fact do not. They go from being spiritually alive to spiritually anemic. They are convictional in chair number one. They become conventional in chair number two. They are on fire in chair number one. They are on furlough in chair number two. They live for today, for what God is doing in the present, in their life, in chair number one. And in chair number two, they simply talk about what God did yesterday. They're always historians when it comes to talking about what God is doing in their lives. They talk about what happened years ago, but they have nothing to talk about what God is doing right now. So in chair number one, the chair of commitment, they have great love. Love for God and love for another. Chair number two, they become lukewarm. And chair number three, they're in conflict. They're not really sure who they are, and they're not really sure what they're here for. They've lost their purpose. They've lost their priorities. They've lost their fire. They've lost their zeal. They've lost their vision. They're basically sitting over there in conflict and floundering. And the question that constantly comes to me as I look at these three chairs as Pastor Springfield First Church of the Nazarene is, which chair are we really sitting in? Church, which chair are we sitting in? Are we evangelistic or simply going through the motions of playing church? Or are we in chair number three, not knowing what we have? Do we have the power of God or the form of God, or we can't even find God? Which chair as a congregation do we sit in? Well, let's move this into application for you and me. We see very clearly, biblically, what can happen when we sit in these three chairs. Letter C, application, three principles. Number one, if you know which chair you sit in, you know where you are spiritually. If I were sitting there taking notes and listening today, I'd begin to ask myself, not concerning my family, not concerning my church or anyone else, but just Fred Prince, okay, which chair do I sit in? Am I in chair number one, commitment, or chair number two, compromise, or chair number three, conflict? Principle number two, the Bible and history tells us the slide is usually downward from where you sit. If I sit in chair number one, my children may choose to sit in chair number two or even chair number three. But if I sit in chair number two, it's almost a sure bet my children will sit in chair number three. And then principle number three, to know where I sit is to know probably where my children will sit and where the church is headed. And knowing that, and knowing this past week that I'd be preaching on this every time I pray for my kids, which I do almost every morning, the question that kept coming back to me, not as a pastor, but as a father, was which chair will Nathan, Ashley, and Lauren sit in? Where are they sitting? What have they seen in me? Which chair, if I asked them, would they say I sat in? Oh, I know what I would say, but I kept wondering what they would say. And when I look at us as a church, I kept asking that question of us. Now, how can I help my kids and all of you, the church, as believers, to know that chair number one is where they and you and me should want to sit? And what can you do? How can we as parents help our kids, even when they're adults, to know the importance of choosing the right chair to sit in? And how can I as a pastor help you to know the importance of choosing the right chair to sit in? What is it that I can provide them and so they and you are able to make wise decisions which honor God? What should we be doing? Two quick helps. Number one, which is probably the most important, is examination. You can help your children, whether they are toddlers, teens, or adults, when you begin to examine yourself and ask yourself, am I really in chair number one? And to help the church, we shouldn't look at anyone else but ourselves. We should be saying, they could do more. We'd be growing as a church if only that person or those people would do more. No. We should only look at ourselves and ask and answer, when it comes to my relationship with Jesus Christ, when it comes to what I do for his church, when it comes to why I do what I do, which chair am I sitting in? It must begin with self-examination. And then number two is example. We must be willing to set the example first for our kids and then for fellow believers. You will keep your kids in the chair you sit in when you provide them the example to follow. That's true whether they're toddlers, teens, or no longer living at home like mine. You still must provide the example. They don't just need to hear you telling them how this is right or wrong or how they should go to church. They need to see a godly example of how a person who is a follower of Jesus Christ responds when there's conflict or hurt or when the tragic happens. They need to see the example of someone who doesn't just say, church is my priority, but they see it being lived out. And the same is true in the church. We all need godly examples of those who respond like Christ when crises or conflicts or challenges come our way. You understand, if I'm not in chair number one, how can I expect my children to ever be there? If I'm not in chair number one, how can I expect the church ever to be there? You see, chair number one, man, that's the winner's chair. Chair number three, being in conflict with God, we know that's the loser's chair. But I suppose my greatest concern is for those sitting in chair number two, the chair of compromise. I call that the gambler's chair. The high roller sits there. He gambles with his kids. He gambles with the church. He gambles with his influence. He gambles with his example. He's basically throwing the dice on the eternal board and saying something like, I bet I can sit in chair number two, try to hold on to both worlds, that I can straddle the fence, that I can say the right things but not do the right things. I'm gambling that I can sit in this chair and somehow my kids, as I roll the dice, will somehow land in chair number one. And I know that, and they will know the truth, and I'm gambling that my influence won't negatively affect the church because, hey, after all, I'm just one guy. Listen, outside the sovereignty and grace of God, you're not going to win that bet. Oh, this is pretty depressing, isn't it? Wow. So let's get to the last point. Letter D, the challenge. You see, the good news this morning is you don't have to sit in chair number two or chair number three. You may be sitting there right now, and you might be in such turmoil and conflict inwardly. Oh, outwardly, you look fine. But inwardly, there's conflict and turmoil and sin, and you're trying to make sure no one knows about it. But you know that God has spoken to you this morning about something going on in your life, some relationship, some attitude, and you're just kind of thumbing your nose at God saying, I'm just going to do what I want. Listen, you don't have to sit in that chair. You don't have to be in conflict with God. And the good news is, if you're in chair number two, you don't have to be sitting there. You may be sitting in that chair this morning. You know there's this spiritual battle going on within you. You look okay. You got a smile on your face. Your Bible's open. You know all the right answers before the questions are asked. But you know what's going on within you. And you know exactly where you're at spiritually. You don't need your wife or husband to tell you. You don't need your kids to tell you. They know, but you don't need them to tell you because you know. There are no surprises in the home. They know and you know where you sit, and you certainly don't need me to tell you. Oftentimes, I've had people ask me what my dad, factory worker, former drunk, and what my mom, a housewife, did to have two sons who are pastors and a daughter who's a Christian nurse and very involved in her church and another daughter who's a Christian attorney. Both are involved in ministry in their churches. I'll tell you what they did. It's really simple. They sat in chair number one. I never once saw them sit in another chair. And the good news is, and the challenge is, you can change which chair you're sitting in. You go back to the book of Revelation when Jesus spoke to that church in Ephesus and he said to them, okay, you've left your first love. That's not a good thing. You're not sitting in chair number one any longer. That's not a good thing. But he went on and said, remember the height from which you have fallen, repent, and do the things you did at first. He was basically saying, remember where you were, remember and get back to where you belong. He said, remember and repent, remember and repent. Remember the height from which you've fallen and ask for God's forgiveness and get back into chair number one. You see, he's offering us a fresh start, a new beginning. On this first Sunday of a new year, he's saying, you don't have to sit in chair number two or chair number three if that's where you find yourself. In fact, I would suggest that you do this today. If you're sitting in chair number three, I suggest that spiritually, mentally, emotionally, you pick up that chair, you fold it up, and you throw it down. And if you're sitting in chair number two, I say spiritually, mentally, emotionally, you say, I don't want to sit there. And so you pick it up. You fold it up and you throw it down. And you say, I want to be in chair number one. I want to be in the chair of commitment. I want to be what God wants for me. I'm going to do like Joshua said, as for me and my household, we're going to serve the Lord. And then you say to yourself, and you say to God, and you say to your family, I will sit in chair number one no matter what. I will trust in God to keep me there. And become spiritually mature and committed to never leaving that chair. You remember playing the game as a kid, musical chairs? You remember that game, don't you? Somebody would play the music, and while the music was playing, you'd move to the chair that you wanted to move to. And as long as the music was playing, you'd go from one side to another. Sometimes the chairs were set up in a circle, sometimes in rows back to back. There was always one more person than there were chairs. And so the moment the music stopped, there was no more changing chairs. And if you were left standing with no chair to sit in, then you were out. I think I can relate that to this sermon this morning. There is a time when God moves on your heart. There are times when it's convenient to move from chair number three or chair number two and sit in chair number one. It's while the music's playing. It's while God is speaking to your heart. It's in worship gatherings like this when all of a sudden you become gripped by the fact that you know you've been sitting in the wrong chair. And you know it's not because I'm such a persuasive speaker, but you know that God is speaking directly to you. It's at that time that God gives you and me an opportunity to get out of chair number two or chair number three and move to the chair of commitment. So let me ask you this morning, do you need to get up out of the chair you've been sitting in and really move to that chair of commitment? Maybe you've been a Christian a long, long time. You love the Lord, no doubt about that. But maybe you know that you know all the right words, and you can play the game with the best of them. But in a moment of absolute honesty, while the music is playing, you know you need to change where you're sitting. You become apathetic or anemic or stagnant. What are you going to do with the fact that God has spoken to you this morning on this first Sunday of a new year? Is it time to change which chair you're sitting in? Bow your heads with me. Lord, we hear the music playing, but more importantly, we hear you speaking to our hearts. And Lord, if we need to change which chair we're sitting in, may we do that on this very first Sunday of the new year. May we start out this new year sitting in that chair of commitment, saying we're going to follow you, Lord. We're going to set the example. We're going to do what you ask of us. No more compromise on our part. No more conflict with you. We're just going to be committed to you. We give you our life, Lord, and ask you to work in us and through us. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.